So in many respects, I would say, I think it's fair to say, you might challenge me if you want, I'd be happy to engage in that conversation. But I think it's fair to say the English language that we have basically has been shaped by the King James Bible and the works of Shakespeare. Kind of, there's so many expressions that we have, really have either one of those as their source. And today our chapter, Daniel chapter 5, our sermon text, presents a familiar expression or phrase presented to us. The handwriting on the wall. This is from where it comes, in case you didn't know. And so, again, just this is, I've had the privilege of being with you several times now, recently. And the last couple of times we've looked at the book of Daniel, and so that's what we're continuing to do today. And so I just want to set where we are, provide the setting for Daniel once again, just to contextualize our reading. And so Judah and its capital city, Jerusalem, had been conquered by the Babylonians, the empire taking over that part of the world at that time. Daniel and his friends are among a group of Jewish exiles who've been brought from Jerusalem to Babylon to learn the ways of Babylon. The goal is to Babylonize them. And the book of Daniel is about, at least certainly in these first chapters, about living as the people of God among those who are not the people of God, people who believe differently and live differently, kind of like we are experiencing in many respects in the time, in this time and place. And so in the first four chapters of Daniel, the central figure is Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon's king, the most powerful man in the world. He is demanding and proud. And in chapter four, we read, and actually we read again in our chapter this morning, chapter five, what happened in chapter four is provided for us. And in chapter four, we read of his being humbled and humiliated, driven to madness to live among the beasts. And though it took 7 years, he finally repented, turning to God and making what reads like a genuine profession of faith. Now, if Nebuchadnezzar can be saved, this pagan, this idolater, this dictator, then anyone can be. And maybe that ought to shape our prayers for those in governing authority in our time and place, especially to the extent that we regard them as, maybe we're tempted to regard them as beyond the reach of God's grace. There is no such thing. So it was, and how was it that he came to such a position? Daniel was God's instrument. It was Daniel's witness and faithful service where they were God's instruments for Nebuchadnezzar to know the living God. Daniel served and honored the king, yet he didn't compromise his integrity in so doing. He spoke clear truth to him, no matter how hard. He pointed Nebuchadnezzar to God time and again, as we read in each of our chapters. Because while Daniel respected and served the king, he feared, revered, obeyed, and worshiped the Lord God, the Almighty. And that's what actually allowed him to serve Nebuchadnezzar well. Right. And so in our chapter today, chapter 5, we are introduced now to a new king, King Belshazzar. Now it says in our passage that Nebuchadnezzar was Belshazzar's father. Based on the historical record, it's likely that Belshazzar was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. But it's normal in the Bible, and I think just in general, to refer to descendants as children of their ancestors. We are all our parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, sons and daughters. So there's nothing out of the ordinary about that. That makes sense. So again, so now Belshazzar, the question is this. The question really presented that our chapter presents to us is, how does Belshazzar respond to the kingship and all that it offers? And so we'll unpack our reading in 3 points. 1, detachment from reality. 2, the verdict of reality. And 3, restoration to reality. Detachment from reality, the verdict of reality, restoration to reality. So point 1, detachment from reality. So in our very first verse, we find that Belshazzar is hosting a huge party for thousands with the wine liberally flowing. It says the feast is for thousands of his lords. So this is a gathering of the elite, the wealthy, those at the highest levels of power and status in society. And it is a lavish, extravagant, opulent feast. This is a huge party. This is like sort of like the Oscars, the Grammys, the Tonys, and the presidential inaugural, and with all the after parties, but maybe even more. Right? But as we just read at the end of our chapter, the Babylonian Empire is about to come to an end that very night. It's over. So how can this be happening? It seems like they should be doing something else, anything else, but what they're doing. So a couple of reasons. One, complete obliviousness. Rich, comfortable, well-fed, and figuring that the wine will keep flowing forever. You're cut off from reality. This is hubris. This is a false sense of one's own indestructibility. There is a kind of comfort in being without apparent need, in doing as you please, when you please, that can have the effect of detaching you completely from any understanding of yourself or the world around you. You become senseless. It deadens a person spiritually, cutting the person off from God. Psalm 90, verse 12 says, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." This, in Daniel 5, is the opposite of that. It's foolishness, the absence of any real awareness of one's mortality, that your days are numbers, and that you will stand before God against whom you have sinned. Our society, with its constant noise and entertainment and distraction, I think, can certainly has such an effect on us and tempts us in such a direction. It numbs us and makes us oblivious. We are just surrounded by a cacophony. And what we find in Daniel 5 is a precursor of the sudden, unanticipated return of Christ to an unprepared, oblivious world. And we read about this in Matthew 24. "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware, until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Now, I trust you'll allow me, permit me a curmudgeonly moment. Maybe you can curmudgeon with me if you like, I don't know. But I think one of the most, and I've sort of already touched on this, but I think one of the most overt developments of the past couple of decades is that it's impossible not to go anywhere and not find a television blaring at you. Diners, restaurants, everywhere. What's the effect of that? Certainly not sobriety and alertness. And in the midst of such noise and distraction, you must be determined to turn it off and find silence. Solitude, word, prayer, reading of good Christian books, and I know you have a plethora here in your church. This is one of the strengths that you have, right? One of the many strengths that you have, especially those books that have withstood the test of time, meaningful conversation about weightier matters, right? You must fight for these things, right? You must desire them, right? And so, there's a lot of good reasons to do that, but one of them is so you are not oblivious to what's happening and what your destiny is, like those who are in Daniel chapter 5, that you are prepared, you are sober, that you are alert, that you are sensitive, and that you are not surprised, and that you are not taken aback, but awaiting and eager for the arrival of the true King who has overcome and will overcome the kingdoms of this world. That is where your mind and heart are set on. So a second related reason why this is happening is escapism or denial, right? The truth is just too hard to face. We're going down. I don't want to think about it. I can't deal with it. So I'll just run in the other direction. Let's have a party, man. Let's have like a really big party. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What else is there to do? If you are not mindful of God or have your life rooted in Him, you can end up just like this. It'll be hard to tell because it'll be slow and incremental, step by step. To not be aware of the Lord, of God, your God, connected to Him personally, experientially, is to be cut off from truth and from what's real. You will simply be unaware of your situation in life. You'll work and eat and maybe even be successful, but you'll be disconnected from basic truth. And you also won't be able to face the circumstances that are around you. They're too difficult. It's just easier to turn away. Now, this saying, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die," comes from the Apostle Paul. The full statement is, "If Christ is not risen, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, If there is no resurrection, then yeah, hey, man, let's party hard. But if Christ is risen, and he is, then that changes everything. You do not need to live in denial or escapism. You can live with openness and engagement with what's true and real, right? So Belshazzar not only has this party, but it says in verses 2 to 4, right? Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, he brought back with him the vessels used in worship, including the goblets and the bowls. These are sacred objects that God has set apart for holy purpose. They were consecrated wholly to the Lord. Effectively, God is saying these objects now can only be used in this way. Ignorantly or otherwise, Belshazzar has no regard for any of that. He doesn't care what God has to say or that he set apart something for particular purposes. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't know him. His attitude is like that of Egypt's Pharaoh that we find in Exodus. When Moses and Aaron go to him and say, "The Lord God says, let my people go," he says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." But of course, both Belshazzar and Pharaoh are desperately wrong. The word of God governs everything he has made, and it governs them, and it governs you. As creator, he has the authority to determine what something is and what it is for. What God says about something, about anything, defines it, whether an object or a human being. God's word creates the world and rules the world and rules each of us. And that was true from the very beginning when he said, "Don't eat the fruit from the tree." The point of that prohibition wasn't anything in the fruit itself or to keep them from its enjoyment. God was generous in creating an abundant world for them to enjoy. All they could ever want or need. The point of the commandment was simply to teach them to trust God and to obey him, to let his word be our guide, our light, our truth as human beings. It is how to live in right relationship to God and with God. And as we accept the boundaries that God has provided, that he gives us, and trust him and obey him, we mature into the very kind of people God has made us to be. This is humanity 101. But we failed the test right from the beginning. Adam and Eve and all who've come after them, left to ourselves, we in our own hearts believe that we're the ones whose will, whose word, whose desires should govern. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? All of our hearts say. And that's what Belshazzar says. I can do whatever I want with whatever I want. That's what he claims. But maybe not. Which brings us to the second point, the verdict of reality. What happens next? Verses 5 to 6. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. Now I'll grant, I will readily concede that if a hand appeared in here and began writing on the wall, I might myself be disturbed by this development. Okay, fair enough. Right. But the king sees this, and he melts. He is filled with utter dread. He loudly cries out to his advisors to tell him what the handwriting meant. But on some level, his response betrays the knowledge of his pending doom. If you don't fear the Lord, you will live your life in fear and dread of whatever awful thing may come your way. And you will end your life in dread. You can almost feel Belshazzar's terror. It is awful. Now, on the other hand, here's what Psalm 112 says. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. When you fear the Lord, you need not be afraid of anyone or anything. He is not afraid of bad news. What a statement. What a statement. That is an amazing thing to say in a world gripped by fear where everyone is afraid of everything. Why? Why does he not need to be afraid? Because unlike Belshazzar, whose heart melted when the bad news came, your heart is secure. Because why? For one reason, you trust in the Lord. It doesn't say you don't care about bad things happening. The Bible nowhere commends indifference, right? That's obliviousness. But you are firm and steady, right? In a world where the Lord is God, your creator and your redeemer, at infinite cost to himself, for your sake, who else is there to trust but the Lord himself? And when you do that, even when there is bad news, your heart is secure, it is firm, it is steady. And there can be, as you've already experienced, and you just experience this more as life goes on, there can be all sorts of bad news in this life. And we know that, and we've experienced that. And you need to prepare, and what I offer to you is that as you look about what's happening over the next few days, there may be bad news coming your way. And you need to be prepared for that possibility. It may be the case in the Lord's providence that that is what unfolds over the next few days within our nation. But in the midst of bad news, whatever that may be, there is one who bears you up in the midst of it, who strengthens you. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. The strength to not be afraid of bad news. That's a strength, to be firm, to be steady. On the other hand, that's not Belshazzar. Belshazzar is terrified. And then as we continually see in these stories, in the book of Daniel, the king's advisors can't read the writing. They're incompetent, right? They don't know what's going on. They can't tell him what it means. They're not useful at all. And the queen comes and says, get Daniel. He can help you. So when Daniel is brought in, the king says, if you can help me, I'll attire you with royal garments and gold, and you'll be third in my kingdom. And here's Daniel's reply in verse 17. Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Now, it could be that Daniel sensed that this was a bribe of some sort in order to give a favorable interpretation. Like this was the king's last-ditch effort to avoid the bad news. Like, just give me some good news, man. Here, just hear some stuff. Like, tell me something good, right? So just to live in denial a little bit longer. But Daniel was unbribable. Daniel recounts Nebuchadnezzar's greatness, God humbling him due to his pride, and God restoring him when he repented, acknowledging that God is God and he is not. And then Daniel says this to Belshazzar, verses 22 to 23. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. And you and your lord, your wives and your concubines, have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. You have not humbled your heart before the one who creates you and sustains you every moment you live and breathe, and in whose presence is all you think, all you say, and all you do. Instead, you have opposed him and not honored him. You have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. What Daniel is referring to is a reference to Nebuchadnezzar's history, which he's just recounted to him. This was for you to learn from, Belshazzar. You didn't pay attention. You didn't care. Right? When we see others fall, that's not for us to be voyeuristically entertained, but for us to be informed by saying, there but for the grace of God go I. We're responsible for what we know. Oh, then I don't want to know. Ignorance is bliss. That doesn't get us off the hook. Right? The Bible teaches in Romans 1 that we suppress, we push away the truth in unrighteousness. I don't want to know. We know that there's a God who is just and righteous and good, and that we owe our life to him, and that we're accountable to him, but we keep that away. Right? We do what we talked about at the beginning of the chapter. We deny, we escape, and we avoid. We live as if we don't know. Then it says that instead of worshiping and serving the Creator, we worship the created, as Belshazzar has done here. You worship gods who are not God. Right? None of us can say we didn't know. No one can say I didn't know. So Daniel pronounces judgment on Belshazzar. That's what the handwriting on the wall is, verses 25 to 28. Many, many tekel parson. God has numbered your days. You've been weighed and found wanting. Your kingdom has come to an end. Belshazzar, you didn't measure up. Right? You didn't make it. You've been weighed and you're found wanting. What a verdict on one's life. How awful. How dreadful for those to be the last words we hear about ourselves. You didn't make it, man. Your time is up. That night, Belshazzar was killed, and Babylon was conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. A new kingdom was now in place. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. In the midst of it all, there is one eternal kingdom. In the midst of it all, there is one eternal kingdom. So as Nebuchadnezzar's story was for Belshazzar and for us, this account is for us too to take to heart. Which brings us to point three, restoration to reality. Again, by way of rehearsal, probably said it more than once, I'll say it again. Left to ourselves, we are all detached from reality, from truth, and we cannot remedy our problem. How will our hearts not fail? How will they stand and be firm? We have all said in our heart, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice, except for one person. One person never said that, not even once, not even in his heart did he say it. For when Jesus came, he was tempted. We read about that in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. The devil appealed to his hunger, his security, and his ambition that he should do what he wanted to get them. Your physical needs and appetites, your protection, your safety, and your well-being, your achievement, your advancement, and your success. These things are not necessarily wrong, depending on what you're after. But will you be guided by your own desire and will to get these things? Or will you be guided by God's word, trusting in his goodness, his wisdom, his love, to give them to you or not according to his will? Your needs and your desires are designed to serve and strengthen you in your awareness of your greatest need of obeying God's word. Thanks be to God that even though we all chose wrongly, Jesus does not. He says effectively, I don't live by appetite or ambition or pleasure or security, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus' reply to the temptation is, it is written, it is written, it is written. That's the writing that has his attention and must have ours also. When that writing, the word of God grips you, then whatever handwriting may appear on the wall will not cause you to melt. And then on the cross, Jesus received the just outcome for all of our rejection of God's word in order for us who trust in him to receive the reward, the welcome of his obedience. Only Jesus is not found wanting. Only he. Apart from Christ, these dreadful words spoken to Belshazzar, you've been weighed and found wanting, will be yours. But when you are in Christ, you are perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You make it all the way to the end because you are his and he is yours. His grace is sufficient for you. You've been given all that you need for life and godliness. Your heart and knees don't give way, but you're able to stand firm and steady because you are with Jesus who has endured everything for you and risen in triumph and is now with you to bring you through anything life gives you. The trials you face actually make you more firm and steady. You can act through your trials, through the handwriting that may appear on the wall. You can become more filled with and assured of God's love in your sufferings, in your troubles. Because sufferings produce perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put you to shame because God has poured out his love into your hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given to you. In Hebrews 12, it says, we fix our eyes on Jesus so we do not grow weary or faint-hearted. In Christ, whatever you may face, your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You have confidence and assurance to stand before God. Do you believe that this morning? You need not be afraid of bad news because for one reason and one reason only, you have received the good news of Jesus Christ. That is the only antidote to the bad news of this life and of this world, the good news of Jesus. And ultimately, it is the good news that overcomes all of the bad news. Right? Now, the one downside, you might say, well, but maybe we miss out on having really good parties. No, no, that's not true. For those who believe, a feast is a festival gathering awaits you when you are united to your King. There's a joyful celebration coming unlike any other. We read about it in Revelation chapter 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." There is a day coming, brothers and sisters, when there will only be joy. And that joy will be the fulfillment of the true words of God. And that word is the good news that has been delivered to you. Receive that good news this morning. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that you would now apply this word to our hearts by your Spirit, that it would find our hearts, that it would not be stolen or overcome by distraction, but it would find soft, fertile, receptive soil and take deep root and grow up unto eternal life. For we have received you, Lord Jesus. You are the one who for us made it to the end and brings us all the way through. Lord, we bless your holy name and give you thanks. And we pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus, in the fellowship and power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.